Welcome to the episode of the Girardian Virtual Bible Study, a product of the Raven Review, an online magazine where we talk about mimetic theory and the violence and rivalry and conflict that so often divides our personal lives and our world. So we're going to talk about that a little bit in relationship to the Bible and the lectionary texts. And as always, I am here with my friend, Lindsay Paris Lopez. Hi, Lindsay.
Hi, Adam. A blessed Ash Wednesday to you.
A blessed Ash Wednesday to you as well. This is the beginning of Lent, and you sent me a message earlier today that said, get your ash in church.
Yes, that was a church sign I saw, and I just, one of my good friends posted it, and I just thought, yeah, that's good.
That should go up on a marquee sign at a church somewhere.
It was yeah, it was on a church sign.
It was on a church sign. It was not a church meme. It was up for the public to see as they drive by. That's brilliant. I love mm-hmm. it. Nicely mm-hmm. done. So today is Ash Wednesday, and Ash Wednesday. What does Ash Wednesday mean to you? We're not going to talk about Ash Wednesday so much, but since it is Ash Wednesday, what's that about?
Yeah, we're gonna go to the Sunday lectionary, but Ash Wednesday is about remembering you are dust. I remember teaching it to my daughter, my older daughter, when she was three or four. And I told her that we were going to church to get ashes, and they're going to say, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And we passed little old ladies on the street, and she would shout, you are dust. And I'm like,
oh, she's a preacher, Lindsay.
Uh-huh. Actually, I mean, she really is. I mean, she's got the good news inside of her. Oh, most
that's
definitely.
Fantastic. That's awesome. I was studying to become a chaplain for a little bit, and I came across this verse that said, I was meeting with people on their, like, oftentimes on their deathbed in the hospital and with families, and you really got close to death in it. And I came across this ancient Christian tradition. I forget what saint said it, but the idea was keep death before you at all times so that you know what to live for.
Yeah.
So that you know like the gift that life is. And I think that's one of the reminders of Ash Wednesday. We often think of it as like this kind of morbid thing, but like when you get that time is limited and your life is limited, then you really get a sense of, oh, how am I going to live this thing, this gift that I have?
That's a beautiful way to think about Ash Wednesday. That's a beautiful way to think about it and to start off a season of repentance, of changing our minds, changing our hearts, changing ourselves. And I think of it as we love ourselves enough to know that we can do better, that we can always be more, that we can always, because a lot of times the emphasis is on, hating ourselves or being mad at ourselves. But if you take it as, God loves me, and therefore I can love myself enough to learn how to be better in this world.
I think that's the point for Ash Wednesday for me, is it's that beautiful thing that Paul says in Romans, that nothing in this world, not even death, can separate you from the love of God. So in life and in death, you are held eternally in the loving arms of God. And for me, that's what Ash Wednesday is about. And as you say, there's not a necessary response to this, but you do have, like, when this love flows, when you open yourself to this love, it flows through you. And there are times when you need to, there are blockages that get in you. James Allison calls it like Drano. Like there are sometimes when like spiritual Drano, like there are sometimes when we get clogged up and we need some spiritual Drano to like clean us out so that the love of God can flow through us. So do you like that imagery right there? Spiritual Drano? You can thank Father James Allison for that one. Yes.
Yes. Thank you, Father James Allison. That's fantastic. Maybe today is about seeing the beauty in things we would normally not find beautiful.
Okay.
So,
yeah.
So there's that.
There you go.
And there's, you know, there's a sense that if we don't look death straight on, it's still in front of us and we still fear it. And there's a sense of we are going to look at the fact that we're mortal and we're going to take a walk with Christ all the way through death and back through the other side. And that's very comforting. That's a way of confronting our fears and going through a long, slow process of casting them out. It's not an instantaneous, casting out of our fears. It's a slow, long, hard, 40 plus day process. But it is looking at our fear and walking through it and coming out the other side. So beginning in that sense of death, I think makes a lot of sense because I think that's where we really are. And we're acknowledging that.
Fantastic. That's awesome. So our first reading for the first Sunday of Lent comes from Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. And this is a great passage. There's so much that is relevant for Lent and for our lives today. And we might get into that a little bit, but here we go. Okay. When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, and you possess it and settle in it, you shall take some of the first fruit of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, today I declare to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. When the priest takes the basket from your hand and sets it down before the altar of the Lord your God, you shall make this response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien, few in number, and there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord and the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power, and with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. You shall set it before the Lord your God and bow down before the Lord your God. Then you, together with the Levites and the aliens who reside among you, shall celebrate with all the bounty that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. That's the end of the lesson. And there are some things in here that are like, there are a bunch of topics that if somebody wanted to write or deliver a sermon on this, you could relate it to the present situation of our world quite easily. There are like one of the first things that pops out to me is the land of Israel and what's happening in Israel and with Palestine and whose land is it? And are we going to go to war? How are we going to oppress people? What are we going to do with this land and to protect ourselves? And the whole spirit of this passage is to care for those who are aliens, who are other. I mean, you could relate this to immigration debates that's happening in the United States today. The whole idea, wherever it comes up with talking about aliens, or some translations use immigrants or foreigners, is to celebrate with them. It's not to marginalize them. It's not to fear them. It's to celebrate with them in a in a community of relationship. And why? Why should we do that? Because remember that you and your ancestors were once oppressed in Egypt. Yeah. Remember that you also at one time were a foreigner and an alien in a strange land. Yeah. And how did you want to be treated? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's the golden rule, right? Mm-hmm. So there are ways that the Egyptian political culture marginalized the Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And this whole text is saying, don't do that. Don't go back to the ways of Egypt.
Right.
That's not who you are.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I always thought that the part where it says you are to say a wandering Aramaean was my ancestor. I mean, I remember hearing that as a child and thinking that it sounded kind of mystical, and it sounded like you had this holy shaman wandering around as your ancestor. I mean, it's the Bible. And I thought, okay, well, a wandering Aramaean, that means my ancestor was some kind of holy person. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. I think that, you know, Tony Bartlett's Bible study called Seven Stories really helped me with that, because Tony talks about the Haperu, they are the, you know, that is the word that became known as Hebrew. That's the, you know, and it's defined as, you know, loosely affiliated wandering peoples who have been displaced and do not have a home. And when you read Exodus, it says that the slaves in Egypt, you know, they weren't the Hebrew people yet. They weren't a unified people. They became a people out of their common experience of slavery and liberation and finding a new land. That was all a process of becoming a people. But before that, they were loosely affiliated because they were the displaced and marginalized from war. They were the outcasts, they were the scapegoats, or they were the survivors who had nowhere to go. So, I mean, this is telling us, you know, remember your status as a refugee. And remember that God made a nation of you. So when you are together with other refugees, remember that the same God who watches over you watches over them. And I think that really speaks to, like you said, so much today. If, you know, the Palestinians and Israelis are, you know, the Israelis have a history of being displaced and an ancient history and a modern history of being displaced from their lands and coming to the land of Israel. And now the Palestinians have always been an occupied people, and they have become, they became refugees during the creation of Israel, as well as, you know, just they became refugees. And so if they could see their common status as refugees and the one God, I know it's not simple. And I can't just say they, when we are doing the same thing on American soil, and not taking in the refugees from South and Central America, let alone the refugees from the wars that we perpetuate overseas. You know, we all need to have humility and gratitude and see ourselves as, you know, see the land as a gift and a home to us from God that we're meant to share. So
yes. And one of the, we have some viewers, if you have comments or questions, you can put them in the chat room and I will bring them in. One of the things that this really helps out with, I think, is the whole part about giving your first fruits. Why is that important? Part of it is, if you have first fruits, you don't know if you're going to have second fruits. It's not a guarantee. And so what is this trying to get at? It's trying to get at trust, faith, right? This isn't so much belief as in an intellectual assent to something about God. It's much more about trusting God that things will be provided for you. Yes, we have fears. We don't know. We aren't guaranteed that there are going to be second fruits. But if you trust that there will be first fruits and you give it up and for the benefit of the whole community, including aliens, this is what it's trying to get at. And there are so many fears that are rampant throughout our nation when it comes to immigration and Israel and Palestine. But this is fundamentally trying to get at not fearing what is other or fearing that a life of scarcity, but trusting that God will provide and that there is enough for all of us.
Right. And those fears are so connected, the fear of scarcity and the fear of our neighbors, you know, the fear of each other. It's the same mindset that we have to protect ourselves and our resources because our lives are fragile and we may not get second fruits and the aliens may be out to get us. You know, it's the same mentality that, you know, but to build a new world on trust, you know, that's really just changing the whole human mindset.
Yes.
And that's why it's such a great start to Lent, really.
And part of the brilliance of the Hebrew imagination is to remind us that God has been there in the past and our ancestors and God provided for our ancestors in the past. And that is playing out in our lives today. And so this is where kind of a confusing part of this passage is, it starts off when you come into the land. So this is written to people who are already in the land and have been there for maybe years or generations. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to go to the priest and say, "Today I declare to you, to the Lord your God, that I have come to the land that the Lord swore to our ancestors. I have come into the land." So they've already been in the land, but they're supposed to go in. They're supposed to go to the priest and say, "Today I have come into the land." And what's that about? It's about reenacting your history. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing that you do with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is about being in the room, in the upper room where Jesus is giving, like you are there, right? Remember that you are there and this is acting out right in front of you. Jesus is giving his body and his blood for you now, today, and in the past. And this is how God has always provided. That's the brilliance of the Hebrew imagination. You're reenacting the history so that you can remember what God is like in the present.
Yeah, because I mean, there wouldn't be priests there if they were just coming into the land. So you can tell, even reading this out of context, you can tell that we're talking about ritual and we're talking about cycles. And I think that's important too, because we will need to continually renew by reenacting this sense of, you know, the ritual helps to ground us. Because we do not just learn lessons linearly and then go through. Our lives get in the way and they take us, you know, they wash over us and take us back into that state of fear. And so we know that we'll continually have to keep on reenacting our history and, you know, just keep remembering, keep re-putting ourselves together. And, yeah, I think that's a I think that's a good thing to remember as we come into Lent too, because we know we're going to do this all over again next year. So,
yep. That's the ritual that is Lent, and every Lent we read the same Bible passage from mm-hmm. different Gospels, and they have different differences in them. And this year we have the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Verses 1 through 13. Mm-hmm. Yeah, 1 through 13. And you're going to read it. Can I just set it up a little bit?
Sure.
Okay, so Jesus has just been baptized. And what mm-hmm. does the voice of God say to Jesus when he's baptized?
This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.
Yes. So that is the literary context for what happens next. Luke has the ancestors of Jesus between the baptism and the temptation. So I haven't really studied why that's there, but we can just skip over that. So Jesus has just been baptized, and then the Holy Spirit sends him off into the wilderness. So Lindsay, can you read that part?
Sure. This is Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Yeah. What do you think about that passage? First, we often think that the temptations are these three, right? That the devil puts to Jesus. So what are the temptations? To make the stones into bread, political power and popularity or glory, we mm-hmm. often think. But the reason that I wanted to bring up the baptism was because you hear this voice of God saying, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." And that's Jesus's identity. Mm-hmm. And so the devil comes to Jesus and says, "If you are the Son of God," right? Mm-hmm. So this is actually where the temptation comes in. And this might be what the temptation is really about. It's about identity. Are you really the Son of God? I'm going to mm-hmm. place a little bit of doubt in you and make you prove yourself. And when you have to prove, when God tells you this, and yet you feel you have to prove yourself, you're not really mm-hmm. trusting in what God has already said about you, that you are the beloved Son.
Yes.
So what mimetic theory helps us with in this is that we are always receiving our identity mm-hmm. from others, or from the other, what James Allison calls the other, who is God, is who we want to receive our identity from. And when we start to receive our identity from others, it can lead us down a dangerous path. And that's what's happening here with Jesus. So when you receive your identity from God, it is always the voice that comes to you and says, "This, you are my beloved child with whom I'm well pleased. That's what the voice of God sounds like.
Yes.
The voice of the devil sounds much more like, you know, I don't think so. Mm-hmm. And I struggle with those voices in my head all the time, right? Oh, yeah. It's the voice of doubt. And it often comes from others who say, hey, you don't understand God right. Or it comes from a church that might tell people you are inherently sinful and you're not fully welcome into this community because of your sin. That's mm-hmm. not the voice of God, who always comes right. to you as the voice of love. So
yeah. At the heart of it all is a question of who you are, and who you are is never, it's never isolated. It's never, because we are formed in relationship, the question of who am I is never, you know, who am I just by myself? It's always who am I in relation to everyone else. And, you know, you can very, the world can make you feel like you're nothing. I mean, it can. I mean, the world can also affirm you. And, but in your life, you can be made to feel like nothing. You can be disowned. You can gain popularity and then lose it. But in baptism, we are marked as Christ's own forever, and we are God's own forever. Nothing can ever change that. Nothing can sever that. There is always someone who loves us, with whom we are always in relationship. And if we keep that before us, then all of these doubts, I mean, they'll still come. I mean, let's be real, they'll still come. But I guess the best protection against such feelings of inadequacy is just knowing that we are loved, or just being loved, because we'll forget. But I think being loved eventually comes across as knowing that we are loved. You know, we'll forget it. We won't always know it. But since we are loved, it will be known to us. God will make us know that God loves us. And we might not recognize God as God. But I think love will come through maybe other people, or just maybe a sense of self-worth will just fill us at some point when we need it the most. Mm-hmm. And I call that God. If you don't, I think that's okay. But this is saying that we are beloved forever. And that's beautiful.
Yes. So. One good way to understand the devil, I think in some of the other gospels, it's Satan, but this is the devil who takes Jesus out. My friend Craig Morton, who works over at the Mission Place, go check out Craig's work. Craig reminded me yesterday that the word devil comes from the Greek word diablos. Mm-hmm. And balo is the word for both to throw and the word where we get the word ball. And so what is the diablos or the devil doing? Throwing Jesus a curveball. That's mm-hmm. what's happening here. So it's not some like totally evil entity that's just out to get you. This is just like a curveball. And are you going to swing at it or not? So thinking about the devil in that way is kind of a helpful way for me to do it, because it's as we've been saying, it's about identity, and the devil is throwing us this curveball from what God has already given to us. And can I advocate for the devil a little bit here?
All right. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Even the devil needs to have an advocate. Okay. What is, so the first temptation is identity. But this temptation, if you are the Son of God, command stones to become a loaf of bread. What is wrong with Jesus turning stones into a loaf of bread so that he can eat while he's out in the wilderness? I mean, he's starving, and shouldn't he take care of his body? We have to take care of ourselves before we can care for others, right? Yes. So what's wrong with what the devil is saying here?
Well, I want to be very careful in saying that there's anything wrong with that. because we do need to take care of ourselves. And I want to guard against an interpretation. You know, you may be trying to fast today, and you may make it, and you may not. And if you don't, you shouldn't beat yourself up. I'm not even trying, so I'm not giving any kind of moral advice right now. But some people will. And I mean, I have fasted for Ramadan when it was easy, which basically means in the middle of winter, because there are times because of the time of day. I mean, I think there are benefits to fasting, and I think that Jesus went, I think that Jesus set himself apart to be reliant wholly on God, because like we said, the world can desert you, or make you feel deserted. And to build up a trust that God is always there is really a huge inoculation against all of the curveballs that the world will throw to you, because they can batter you and just knock you off course. So when you fast, there is a full trust in God. There is also, you know, a solidarity with the people who can't eat. And I think that's incredibly important. So that is, I think for me, that's the most important part of fasting. The solidarity with the people who can't eat, and the realization that you can go longer without eating. And therefore, if you have excess food, you can give it to those who may fast regularly without a choice, so that they can eat a little bit and sustain themselves longer. Because when you start your fast, someone else may be at the end of his or her rope and unable to fast anymore, but doesn't have a choice. And so you can share. So
I think that's a brilliant point and really helpful in understanding this passage, because Jesus, the fully human one, is also the fully divine one, right? And he could turn these stones into loaves of bread, but that would be not doing the fully human thing, because I can't do that. I don't know if you can do that. So one of the things that Jesus does, as you say, is come in complete solidarity with the human experience. Mm-hmm. Doing that would not really be part of the human experience.
Right.
So he's tempted to go beyond the human experience and do this kind of divine trick to fulfill his needs. And it's a very real need. It might be worth comparing this to when Jesus multiplies the fish and the loaves.
Because
that could be seen as a divine trick too. But here the devil tempts Jesus to feed only himself, and then he would not be in solidarity with those who are hungry. But when he multiplies the fish and the loaves, he does it for others, because he has had the experience of going through hunger. He's had the experience of being in the desert. He knows what it's like, and he knows the human need. And so that's how he's able to meet those needs with those in that miracle story.
Yeah. We've got two more temptations, but I want to say one last thing about the bread. And that is that we could think, okay, why doesn't Jesus go and make bread for everyone then? Why doesn't he just perform the miracle of the 5,000 over and over and over around the world? And what I want to say to that is that God does that. Because God gives us what we need to make bread all over the world. So that miracle of providing the bread for the world has been done. And it's human systems of greed that has confined those resources to a few and makes us the distributors, and makes us gain profit from that distribution. So the whole system of, the whole system of poverty, we have the means. We don't need to look for a miracle, because creation is miracle enough. We just have to participate in that miracle to help each other.
The great connection to the Deuteronomy story of giving up your first fruits and trusting that there's enough. Brilliant.
Yes.
Should we try to quickly go over the next two temptations?
I think so. I think we're going to go longer today, and I think that's okay because it's Ash Wednesday. It's next
Wednesday. Let's do this. So the second one is glory, and to you I will give the glory of the and all of his this authority. The devil says that he's been given authority. Who gave the devil the authority over the world, by the way? Over the kingdoms. To you I will give the glory and all of this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. Jesus said to him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.
Yeah. And Jesus doesn't dispute that the world has belonged to the devil. And you know, to say that we gave the world over to the devil, that it was humanity, can seem problematic because when did we have that authority? But it's also problematic to say that God did that.
Right.
And, you know, mimetic theory speaks to this pretty well. We did sort of give authority over to Satan, but it wasn't like, here you go, Satan, here's authority. That's not how it happened. It was, we are growing in our relationship with God, which is underdeveloped. We're growing in our relationship with God and with each other, which is the same thing. I mean, because how we love God is how we love each other, because God is love. And so, you know, we are made in relationship with each other, but what that has meant from the beginning is that we have formed our desires from each other, and therefore our conflicts. You know, I see that you want an apple. Now I want that apple. So we're going to fight over that apple. And I'm going to think that you are my enemy because you want that apple. And now I don't even see the apple anymore. I just see you. You're my enemy, and I'm going to kill you. And by the time I kill you, I might not even care about that apple anymore. I mean, that's how mimetic conflict works. And so the whole idea of being in conflict over our desires before we learn how to share them, before we learn how to give our first fruits back to the community, trusting that there will be more. Before we learn how our desires can bring us together in cooperation and harmony rather than conflict, there is, before all that happens, there is violence and competition and the way out of that violence, which is scapegoating and sacrifice. So that's how human culture is formed, and it has formed in such a way as to be under the power of violence from the beginning of time. And
I think that's a great way and a really helpful way to understand what this is getting at, because the devil says, if you worship me, I will give this to you, right? And all authority has been given to me. How does the devil keep authority? As you say, through violence.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Through domination, through power over and against others. Here, Satan language is really helpful, because Satan we often think of as the tempter. Yeah, that's good. We also think of as the adversary. That works. But mimetic theory points out that it really is the accuser, right? Mm-hmm. And so Satan is the accuser, the principle of accusation. So when we are accusing one another in our politics, in our neighborhoods, in whatever, we are in danger of coming under the authority of Satan, of acting out the Satan in our midst. And Jesus isn't going to play that game. He's not going to point fingers at others. What's he going to do? He's going to make bread for the poor. He's going to feed people who are hungry. He's going to set the oppressed free. And this is a political act. Make no mistake about it, right? Like, caring for people in this way is a political act, but it's not a political act that is power over and against. which is the status quo, is a power that is with. So Jesus is the king of the world. He is the Messiah, as Christians proclaim. But he's not a Messiah that's going to do the curveball that is the devil or the accusations that is the Satan. That's not how he's going to rule the world. He's going to rule it through self-giving love that seeks the best for the
other. Right. Right. To form a unity over against enemies is the way that we continually do things. It's not just the way that the ancient people do things. It's the way we continually do things. And I know that when I'm writing, if I were to write an anti-Trump headline, that gives me the audience, that will give me a bigger audience. And it will probably give me a lot of people that I want to read my stuff because I am ideologically opposed to many of Trump's policies. But if I were to write an anti-Trump headline, and I have, you know, I've given into that temptation, that is the easiest way to form unity over and against someone. And the reasons can be like, they could be because we disagree with what he's doing, but they so often seep into, you know, hatred of a person. And I just picked the easiest example.
Right. Yes.
There's so many, but we keep doing this. And this happens all the time. And that could, you know, if an anti-Trump headline is the beginning of an article with a lot of great ideas that could be implemented, that could really get, that could really do great things, then that is sort of using the power of the devil for good, using the power of the Satan for good. And that can do some good things, but ultimately it just reinforces a status quo of enmity, and all the good that's done is offset by something that's damaging that can continue to damage. And Jesus wouldn't take that shortcut. And we could probably wish he did, you know? We could wish that Jesus had made things easier because the world is still entrenched in violence. Mm-hmm. And to not give in to the ways of violence is often to make the process much more slow.
Yep.
But to give in to violence is, you can get a lot of progress made, but you're ultimately dragged backwards at the same time. So, you know, anyway.
Excellent. Yep. Yep. Let's go to the third temptation and quickly wrap things up. The third temptation is the devil brings Jesus up to the temple and says that God, just throw yourself down because it is written that God will protect you. Quotes a psalm, the devil does. On their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against the stone. So the devil is quoting scripture here, and Jesus quotes scripture back to him and says, it is also said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the temptations that we have. Okay, here's the deal for me on this. The devil knows scripture and can quote scripture, right? Mm-hmm. And how does the devil quote scripture? Mm-hmm. In a way that could lead to death. In a way that could lead to testing God on these things. And Jesus says, yeah, that's written in scripture, but it's also written in scripture something else. He does this biblical jujitsu on the devil. And this is really important because we live in a world where we're quoting scripture back and forth to one another, claiming scriptural authority of who's in and who's out. And we shouldn't be so confident of using scripture in a way that excludes people.
Right.
Right.
Right. And I know that when I write articles, I am writing from a certain perspective on scripture. So sometimes I quote it, sometimes I allude to it. But when someone wants to tear me down and uses scripture, I take those comments seriously and they do sting. That does have a way of getting to me. And it's partly a lack of self-confidence because I have read scripture. I know what I'm talking about, but I know that others probably do know it better than I do. So there's that. So that's a doubt about our identities and who we are. But there's also, okay, you're seeing these words in a totally different way than I see them. So how can I go back to the beginning and prove to you? And there's that temptation in itself to have to prove to someone. You know, there's not a sense of trust that I've done my part and I can just sit back and let God do the rest. But I have to do that eventually, because getting bogged down in those arguments really doesn't go anywhere. And I shouldn't question my self-worth or value just because they don't. So that's a temptation that comes to me a lot when other people quote scripture. And I'm not calling other people the devil. That's, you know, they understand it differently. But my desire to prove things, that's a doubt of my own identity that I impose on myself. And this can help me, you know, just being rooted in the identity of God in the first place could help me with that.
Yeah, it's how does Jesus interpret scripture, right? Mm-hmm. He quotes Hosea, mercy, not sacrifice.
Yes.
When you are quoting scripture, you put on the lens of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, which is the lens of mercy and not sacrifice. It's the lens of going out and reaching out to those who are often excluded by religious authorities. My own religious authority, like there's the danger of Christian supersessionism in what I'm saying right now. But this is about the church right now is what I'm talking about. The religious authorities in the church have interpreted scripture through sacrifice, not through mercy. And that is not following our Lord and Savior,
right,
Jesus Christ.
That is true.
That is my evangelical language for the day, for Lent, and for Ash Wednesday. So any final thoughts on this, Lindsay?
Well, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. And I think those words are important because we will have to keep going and learning. And we may think we know it, but there is always more to go and learn. I think my theme for this Lenten season is there are no shortcuts. Because I see all of these temptations as shortcuts. And there are no shortcuts on the path to Jesus, on the path that Jesus shows us. This is about slow transformation of ourselves and the world. And there are no shortcuts, and we have to walk the path over and over and over.
Yep, absolutely. Thank you so much for this conversation, Lindsay, and thank you to our viewers. You can find this episode on Podbean and on the Raven Review website at ravenfoundation.org, and on YouTube and on our Facebook page, The Raven Foundation. So I hope you can join us next Wednesday at 10 o'clock Central, 8 o'clock Pacific, when we talk about the second Sunday of Lent. And until then, grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.